Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. Okay, I do know that Holy Week's over. It's past. And most of the time when we read this parable, it's around the time of Holy Week, right? Because it was told during that last week of Jesus' earthly life. There might even be some who would look at the text today and listen to this passage read and think, "Easter's over. Why are we doing this again?" Of course, to that I would say, actually, Easter is never over for Christians, because we are living Easter lives, and every Sunday is a reminder of the good news of Easter, is it not? Resurrection and new life. But I want to approach the text for today, not only looking at that, but also from a slightly different direction. We usually look at this particular parable told to the crowds, and in particular pointed toward the leaders in the crowds. In Jesus' last week before the crucifixion, we read it and we think about it as a precursor, a foreshadowing of Jesus' death as the Son at the hands of the religious leadership and others. And while that is indeed part of the meaning of this parable, what does the parable say to we who are already believers, who are not crucifying God's Son? Or do we? So here goes. I know that some of you grew up on farms. Most of them probably small to average sized. Right? Some of you dealt with cotton. Some with vegetables. Some with livestock. Some with tobacco. But many of you grew up on farms. All kinds of crops grown. All kinds of animals. And you sometimes were probably told not to begin naming the chickens or the calves, because someday they might be on your plate. You weren't told that to begin with. Just don't name them. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I had relatives who had farms. And while most of my time spent on those farms was squirrel hunting or quail hunting or rabbit hunting, every now and then we would go out and just spend a day, sometimes at a family reunion, sometimes at other times I would go with my grandfather out to those farms and just spend the day. Some people, and not just kids, in certain parts of the country, well, maybe in most of the United States, do their farming and harvesting, pushing a buggy, shopping cart, through the aisles of the local grocery store, right? Read a story several weeks ago where there were children in a particular town in New England that were taken to a farm, and they were absolutely amazed, almost speechless, because they didn't know that's where their food came from, those cows and chickens and sheep. They thought they came from the grocery store. Some here might have grown up or had relatives who were on tenant farms. If you were on a tenant farm, you lived on the land, you worked the land, which belonged to another person, right? And in exchange for living there and for working the land and for providing for your family some of what grew, in exchange for that, you gave part of the produce to the landowner, right? Well, the story today is a very familiar one. Sometimes it's called the parable of the wicked vine dressers or the parable of the wicked tenants. And sometimes the familiarity with these kinds of stories causes us to skim by and skim over them very quickly. You know the story. A vineyard owner plants a vineyard. He digs a wine press. He puts a wall around it, which for Jesus' audience would draw their minds back to Isaiah chapter 5, the song of God's vineyard, where Israel is the vineyard that is supposed to produce. He goes off for a while and he leaves this vineyard in the care of tenant farmers. After a while, when it's harvest time, he sends one of his servants to collect his portion of the harvest. And over again, he sends servants. Some are beaten, some are insulted, some are killed. And finally, he sends his son, thinking, well, perhaps they will listen to him and have respect for him. But they think, this is the heir. If we kill him, what's the old man going to do? We'll get to keep the vineyard. Jesus then asks a question about what the owner will do here in the Gospel of Mark. And he quotes Psalm 118, which we don't find in Luke. And then we understand after that that the owner of the vineyard will take this vineyard and give it to other people after destroying the tenants. And we know that those others are you and me. Gentiles. Gentiles. Now, back then, there wasn't a whole lot of landowning by individuals. Well, not the average individual. Unless you were wealthy. If you lived on a farm, you pretty much were a tenant farmer. If you had a bad crop year, it was very devastating. From the produce of the land, just a little. If you think tenant farmers around here might have it tough, from the produce of the land in Jesus' day, the religious and civic taxes could be anywhere from 35 to 50% of what the land produced. Then, grain for seed and grain to feed the livestock had to be figured and taken out. The average tenant farmer in Jesus' day, had to work with approximately 20% of what was actually harvested. And out of that, they had to pay the landowner and still care for the family. So it was a pretty tough life. Loyalty wavered very quickly and very easily because of this kind of situation. And here Jesus is talking about these tenants, and the man goes off somewhere, and they think, if we do this and this and this, he'll run out of folks and maybe we'll get to take over the land. Jesus uses this particular parable, I think, at this point in time because he is near the temple and because of the familiarity people have with the song of the vineyard from Isaiah 5. And he can make a definite connection. A connection in this parable to affirm that God will indeed protect those who are faithful, but destroy those who, like the tenants, seek to take everything for themselves. And so the parable then speaks of God's efforts. The parable speaks of God's efforts in the past to provide for His world, and in particular, to provide for His people, Israel. But the efforts to care for and cultivate the great vineyard wasn't just God's responsibility. A tenant farmer is responsible for caring for that land, correct? The tenant farmer is responsible ultimately to the landowner for taking care of that land and providing. The people of Israel were not only God's chosen ones, and they were not only God's chosen vineyard, but the people of Israel were the tenant farmers who were supposed to care for Israel as well as the larger world, spreading the crop of God's good news to others, to help other nations learn and reflect on the Scriptures and on God's particular message of redemptive grace and relationship. As the vineyard, the people, as the vineyard and the people grew, they were to be good fruits of the vineyard. If you go back to Isaiah 5, you'll find that he said, "I planted good plants and expected a good crop, but only got sour grapes and wild grapes." The people, the fruits of God's labor and God's garden and God's vineyard, were to provide good news, nourishment to others in the world so that they also might come to know God and to grow within God's vineyard. The text says, in Kairos, not just ordinary time, but in the season, the Kairos, the time of God, that special timing that only God fully understands, the owner demanded to receive a portion of the fruit. In other words, in time, the vineyard owner here wants to see how well the tenants have done their job and judge how well they've done their job and what they deserve. When he sent servants, some were beaten. Interestingly enough, this particular word used by Jesus for beaten is the same word that he uses later when he tells his disciples, "They will take you in front of the synagogues and the courts and beat you." They were beaten about the head. They were insulted. By the way, this is the only time that word for insult is used in the Gospel of Mark. And it means a heavily assaulting insult. Something that absolutely degrades. Finally, the owner sends his beloved son. It's interesting here that Mark uses beloved son. But in chapter 11, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had asked Jesus, "Wait a minute, what authority do you have to do this?" And so here Jesus in this parable is answering. He is the beloved son of the vineyard owner. And they understand he's speaking of God. The killing of the son foreshadows Jesus' death outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the destruction calls them to realize that because of what they have done, or better yet, what they haven't done, their efforts will come to naught, and the vineyard will be given to others. But the parable is also theologically significant in other ways, not just as pointing to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and upsetting them. Rather, it also shows God's patience and persistence in response to Israel's continued disobedience. Because the landowner The vineyard owner sends servants time after time after time after time to get the tenants to truly do what they're supposed to do, causing the vineyard to produce not just for their own selfishness, but for the good of the world. It also exposes human sinfulness and the consequences of that sin. Edgar McKnight says, especially the consequences of rejecting the stone, Eben, that is the son, Ben. The stone, the word for stone here, is very closely aligned with the word for beloved son. Now, boy, those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and others, they sure were terrible, weren't they? They were terrible. They rejected Jesus. They rejected what God wanted them to do, not leading the people into understanding the deeper things of God. And those who didn't turn to Jesus deserved what they got, right? Well, before we go so far in pointing fingers at them, perhaps we should think about ourselves, and perhaps we should think about whether we're really pointing a finger at them or, as my boys used to say, three back at you. The parable is a double-sided parable. It calls all those who hear and read it to recognize our own disobedience. But it's also a parable that allows us to identify with those others to whom the vineyard is given. For you see, we are the new tenant farmers. The ones to whom the vineyard has been given. You. Me. All who are called by God and who answer that call and call ourselves Christians, people of the book, followers of God in Jesus, we are tenant farmers as well. We're the ones to whom the vineyard has now been given. The vineyard of our homes. The vineyard which includes First Baptist Church. The farther reaches of the vineyard in Piedmont in general. And even the larger vineyard that covers the world. God has entrusted to each of us, each who claims to be His people or His children, the cultivation of the vineyard. We are tenant farmers in this world, caring for the vineyard of God. Sometimes those farms produce well. Sometimes they don't. I was thinking yesterday as I was driving down the road and I stopped at a traffic light but didn't have time enough to text before the light changed. So I made a phone call and left a message on Mary's phone to remind me to write something down, and then I didn't write it down, but I think I remember it to go along with today. The family farm, the small farm, in this country anyway, is been kind of going by the wayside, right? They get swallowed up by larger and larger groups until things get mass-produced. And I don't know about y'all, but the tomato in the grocery store that's been mass-produced on a big farm just doesn't quite taste the same as one you grow in your backyard. Or you get off of a small family farm, right? There's just something a little more bland about it. And in fact, people get kind of overrun and used up with all the chemicals and the largeness and everything else. Of course, the latest move for which they charge you more money, right, is to go back to organic farming. Buying organic vegetables. I don't know about y'all, I've never eaten an inorganic vegetable that I know about. I guess that'd be those wax plastic things that we use in artificial fruit. I always thought it was organic. But once again, the organic farms, and what are those? They're not the big, massive mega farms. They're the smaller ones where more attention is paid to the plants and to what's going on. More careful attention is given to the vines instead of mass production that kind of lets them slide sometimes. And well, that's as far as I'll go with that. We have been entrusted with the vineyard. It's a very large vineyard, but sometimes we've been entrusted with the smaller part of the vineyard. A smaller part of the vineyard that then can influence another small portion of the vineyard, that can then influence another small portion of the vineyard, until those individual farms, overseen by we tenants at the behest of God, can help to grow in His grace. We who claim to be His people or His children are given the cultivation of the vineyard to grow His grace within us and then to tend the plants. When I was thinking about this, reading over it again yesterday, because I wrote this a few weeks ago, came to mind, tend, not pretend. Although that little girl that lightens my eye likes to say, "Granddoc, tend like," instead of pretend, "tend like you're so-and-so. Tend like you're the prince." But sometimes that's what we do. We pretend rather than tend. And there is a difference. We are called to tend to the plants, the vines, the individual persons, not only sitting here today, but those who have been here in the past, but we haven't seen in a while. The weeds have grown up around them. Perhaps they're caught in the brambles. In order that at some point in time, God may gather the harvest in His kairos time, in His season. The tenants in the parable were selfish, not selfless, and did not understand the deeper meanings and expectations of the owner of the vineyard, God. As the new tenants of God's vineyard, the questions must arise anew, at least for me, if not for you. What type of tenant farmer will I be? Will the vineyard under my care produce, or will it be given to others because I haven't tended it as it needs to be? Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God, we come to You realizing that sometimes we might do a decent job of tending the vineyard, but other times we kind of let the weeds run rampant. Help us to care for not only our small portion of the vineyard, but help us to care for it and tend it in such a way that it will grow in many different ways and in many different directions as the influence of the good fruit will be found. May we be found faithful tenants in Your farm, in Your vineyard of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 11, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." As we stand and sing, our altar is open for any decision that you might feel led to make. Number 11, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."